You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
It's Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 10. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, We are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we confess that we are an entitled people. So often we assume that we deserve your love and your mercy. We think that you are obligated to forgive us of our sins. But God, when we hear of your holiness through the scriptures, and when we're honest about our own sin, we know that all of that is far from the truth. And so God, we come before you today acknowledging our sin, but asking, Lord, that we would hear of and experience your grace, your undeserved love for sinners like us. God, we believe your word when it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We know that you are in this place with us, God. And so we ask that you would set us free, that we would experience the freedom that we can have in Christ. We pray this in his name, amen. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a man years ago. He worked with an organization who helped free children who had been taken into slavery. And he told me about a time, this is a true story, where there was a group of children who had been taken from their homes, taken from their parents, and hidden away in an area. And this organization sent a group of men to go in as a covert operation, a Navy SEAL type of mission, to go in and rescue these children out of slavery. And so he told me the story about how they went in the middle of the night. They waited for the perfect time. They broke in, they snuck in, they got the kids and they brought them out. And as soon as they did, they went and found the people in there who had taken them captive and got them, locked them up, took them to the authorities. Just an incredible story. Now, when you hear that story, I'm sure that compassion starts to well up within you for children who are wrongfully taken from their parents and put into slavery. When you hear that story, I'm sure that you think of the sacrifice and the courage of the men who went in to rescue those kids. But I'm also sure that no one thought, when I told that story, no one thought, well, why'd they have to be so mean to the bad guys? Nobody thought, well, why couldn't they just be nice to them? Or why couldn't they let them be alone and just do their own thing? And the reason why none of us had those thoughts is because we know that the deliverance of the children requires the defeat of the enemy. And that's exactly what we're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 50. The Bible is a rescue story. God made the world good, But because of our sin, it's been taken captive. It's enslaved. But God sent his son on a rescue mission to come and redeem and renew his people and even his creation. But the deliverance of his people entails the defeat of his enemy. And so we're going to look at Jeremiah 50. And first we'll see the defeat of Babylon, then the deliverance of Israel, and finally how it's all fulfilled in Jesus and how it can change our lives today. Okay, so let's start with the defeat of Babylon. And let me just tell you a little bit of background about the city of Babylon. It all started long before this with a tower. Maybe you've heard of the Tower of Babel. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 11. This was a time when people tried to work their way to heaven by building a tower. It says that they wanted to make a name for themselves. And so they built upward in outright rebellion to God. Well, God came down and dispersed them from doing that. But their aim of building a city to make a name for themselves continued from there and went on. And so you have the city of Babylon, as we read about it in the book of Jeremiah, which was one of the most magnificent and powerful cities in all of the ancient world. King Nebuchadnezzar reigned over Babylon for 45 years, conquering most of the surrounding lands. And let me just tell you a little bit about the city, of what we know based off of history about what it would have been like, okay? First of all, the city was about, it was in the form of a square with 14 miles on each side. So the city was about the size of Chicago today. But then you had a brick wall going all the way around the perimeter of the city, which would have been 56 miles long. And this brick wall was 25 feet thick and 300 feet tall. And the walls of Babylon were actually so thick that they would have chariot races on top of them going around the city. Outside of the walls, there was a moat dug wide and deep that encircled the city and protected it. And then inside the walls, you had around 200 square miles with a lot going on. There was 250 towers that were 450 feet high. There were 53 temples and 180 altars dedicated to worshiping their gods. And the largest shrine was dedicated to Bel Marduk, who we read about in Jeremiah 50. And it stood 280 feet tall, nearly the size of a 26-story building. Also within the walls of Babylon, you had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These were a maze full of shrubs and flowers and terraced trees and waterfalls. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There were pure gold statues of lions, a golden statue of a human that was 18 feet tall. And then, of course, there was Nebuchadnezzar's palace, which was considered to be one of the most magnificent buildings ever erected on earth. So you have this magnificent, powerful city, but God made it very clear. It's all coming down. And so we read about this in the first two verses. Let me read them to you again, chapter 50, verses 1 and 2. It says, The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. So the first part of verse 2 here is simply saying, Babylon is going down. Put up a banner, call a press conference, tell the nations, it is over for Babylon. But the second part of this, where it talks about Bel and Merodach, those were Babylonian gods. So we know from the beginning of this that this isn't just a military battle, it's a spiritual battle. As we learn from later on the scriptures, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. And then after proclaiming that Babylon would fall, Jeremiah tells us how. Look at verse 3. says, "For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast shall flee away." We're then told later on in verse 9 that it isn't just one nation that comes against Babylon, it's an alliance of nations, many kings who team up to bring down the behemoth of Babylon. And then we're told some of the detail of what this would actually look like in verses 41 through 43. Here's what it says about the fall of Babylon. "Behold, a people comes from the north, a mighty nation, and many kings are stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold of bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as a man for battle, against you, O daughter of Babylon. King of Babylon heard the report of them, and his hands fell helpless. Anguish seized him, pain as of a woman in labor." This was nothing less than total and utter destruction. The great city of Babylon reduced to nothing and becoming a wasteland, a deserted place. The pain was so great that it can only be compared to labor pains. It says of the Babylonians that like lambs, they were led to the slaughter, and that everyone who passed by Babylon would be appalled and hiss because of their wounds. This is mass destruction. This is Chernobyl-level destruction. To the point where even to this day, in the location where Babylon was, which is about 50 miles south of modern-day Baghdad, there's nothing there. It's a desolate land. The International Bible Dictionary says that within the years after its destruction, and I quote, "Babylon had become so desolate that it might be called a vast desert. From this time onward, Babylon ceases almost to be mentioned. Even its ruins have not been discovered until within the last two centuries. The aspect of the whole region is dreary and forlorn. It is infested by noxious animals, and perhaps in no place under heaven is the contrast between ancient magnificence and present desolation greater than here." Now, Scripture tells us this story, not just so that we know what happened, but even more so that we know why it happened. And here's why. The destruction of Babylon was ultimately the judgment of God. It was this alliance of nations coming from the north and attacking them, but ultimately, God was doing this. And that might be surprising because what we've seen throughout the book of Jeremiah is that Babylon had been the instrument of God's judgment on Israel. Remember, all the way back, God goes to Israel, his own people, and says, "You've betrayed me. You've broken the covenant. You've run after other lovers. You refuse to hear my cries and my pleas to you. So I'm going to send Babylon as an instrument of my judgment towards you." But now the destroyer will be destroyed. Babylon had been the instrument of God's judgment, but now they would become the object of God's judgment. For they too had sinned against God, rebelling against their very maker. In Jeremiah 40, verses 14 and 15, it says this of Babylon: "She has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done." And so it comes full circle for Babylon. The wicked nation becomes the victim of its own wickedness, receiving back what they had done to others. No one, not even Babylon, can stand before the judgment of God. Now, let's pause for a bit and talk about God's judgment, because some of you are hearing this and you're thinking, wait a second, I thought God was loving. So why is he so angry? Why all this talk about judgment? I thought God was kind and patient and merciful. So why now this destruction of a whole city? How can we understand this? Well, I think that we often struggle with the wrath of God because we have a caricature of it in our minds. And the character usually goes something like this. God has an anger problem. He's a grumpy old man who lashes out with uncontrollable anger and gets a kick out of punishing people. He's got a bad temper and he just likes to mess with us and make things hard. And then when we can't do it, he rubs our faces in it and punishes us for that. But that caricature couldn't be further from the truth. And we've seen this throughout the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is the second longest book in the Bible. And one of the main themes throughout is judgment. So we've talked about this constantly. But let me give a quick review here because I want to make sure that we don't believe this caricature of God's wrath and we have a biblical understanding of God's wrath and his judgment, okay? So quickly, let me just give you five truths about the judgment of God that we've seen throughout Jeremiah and that we see throughout the scriptures. The first is this: God's judgment arises because of his goodness, not in spite of it. Oftentimes, we believe that God is good, but then we hear stories about judgment and we feel like we have to believe those in spite of what we know to be true of him over there, that we can't reconcile those things. But I would say that it's the opposite. We believe that God is good, and because we believe that God is good, we believe that he judges. Because he is a righteous, holy, just king. And he will not let wickedness and oppression and evil just go. What would you think of an earthly judge who looked upon wickedness and evil and dismissed it and said, I don't care? You wouldn't respect that judge. You wouldn't respect, let alone worship, a God who was unjust. And so we believe that God is good and his judgment arises because of his goodness. I think part of the problem here is that we think God is like this irrationally angry, grumpy God, and he's dealing with basically neutral or morally good people. And so it's like, why doesn't he just leave him alone? Like, what's his problem? Why has he got to have these like emotional outbursts and with these people who are basically good people? But let's remember in Jeremiah what we're seeing here. This is God's destruction of Babylon. Do you remember who the king of Babylon is? His name is Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember what we learned about Nebuchadnezzar last week when he led an army in to destroy Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar went to King Zedekiah. He chased him down, brought him back into the middle of Jerusalem, and slaughtered all of his sons before his very own eyes, and then gouged out his eyes, so that was the last thing that he saw. So we're talking about a holy, good, righteous, just God who is bringing judgment, righteous judgment, on wickedness and evil. So God's judgment arises because of his goodness, not in spite of it. The second truth that we need to remember about God's judgment is this: God's anger is an expression of his love. Oftentimes we think it's difficult or impossible even for anger and love to coexist. I love that when a few months ago, we had Pastor Brian Loritz here preaching, and he talked about this, and he said, well, a lot of people struggle to think that anger and love can coexist. And he said, well, you must not have kids, right? Because if you have kids, then you know that love and anger can coexist. And honestly, we all experience this at different times in life. But not only can love and anger coexist, it goes beyond that. The more you love something or someone, the more angry you get when that thing is under threat. And so God loves his people. And so he gets angry when his people betray him or when his people are oppressed by others. That God had a covenant love with Israel. He had bound himself to them by grace. And so his anger is an expression of his love. If God didn't get angry at any of that, you would truly question whether he actually loved at all. Third truth that we need to remember is this: God's wrath is always in accordance with his character. We often think that, well, God is merciful and kind and gracious and loving. But then every once in a while, he has to like step out of character and be wrathful and like bring judgment upon sin or upon people. But that couldn't be further from the truth. God's wrath is the rightful expression of his holy love in the face of sin and evil. God is who he is in all of its fullness all the time. And when he expresses anger or wrath or judgment, it is perfectly in line with his goodness, his wisdom, his patience, his kindness, his integrity. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he always acts in accordance with his character. Fourth, God's justice is a reflection of righteousness, not cruelty. Again, the character is that God's just being cruel. He's just making it hard for people who haven't done anything wrong. But no, his justice comes from his righteousness. He's a good judge. And we want this. The teaching of the judgment of God is hard to receive. But deep down, we want a God of justice. Isn't it interesting how in our culture today, justice has good connotations, but judgment has bad connotations? They came from the same concept, right? A God of justice is going to make judgments. And we want a God of justice. We want a God who judges out of his goodness. Again, you wouldn't respect, let alone worship, a God who looked upon the abuse of children or the oppression of people or taking advantage of weakness. You wouldn't worship that God. You want a God of justice. You want a God who gets angry at oppression. It's in comfort. It's in a culture of comfort. I mean, honestly, for us, it's easy to sit in 21st century America in what, in comparison with the world and certainly most of history, we're living lives of luxury. It's easy to sit in our context and to say, how can God be wrathful? But for people who are living in cultures with extreme corruption and oppression and brokenness that's gone on for generation after generation after generation, their question is not, how could God be wrathful? Their question is, how could God not be wrathful? How could God not look at all of this and be angry at it? Does he not care? So God's justice is a reflection of his righteousness, not his cruelty. And then fifth, God weeps over the destruction of the wicked. And this brings us back to Jeremiah, because we're seeing God's judgment on Babylon. And in Jeremiah 46 through 51, you have God's judgment on an array of nations. And it's easy to look at that. And well, first of all, we should look at what the scripture says about God's judgment and realize God is to be praised for being a righteous judge. Listen, as Christians, you don't need to be embarrassed about the wrath of God or the judgment of God. We praise God as a righteous judge who always does what's right, who doesn't overlook the oppression of the weak or power that's corrupted. We believe in a righteous God, and he's worthy of praise for all of that. But while we praise God for his righteous justice, it doesn't mean that we delight in the punishment of the wicked. Nor does it mean that God delights in the punishment of the wicked. So in Ezekiel 33:11, it says this, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" God's posture of this is like he says in Isaiah 65, where it's, I put my hands out all day long to you, extending mercy, warning you of destruction, but you would not come. You see this in Jeremiah, that God is holy and righteous, and his right response to sin and evil is judgment, but you also see that God weeps over those who are under his judgment. So in Jeremiah 48, God is giving words of judgment over Moab. And first of all, God tells the people to weep for Moab. These people who have sinned and rebelled against God, who are under his judgment, he tells the people to weep for Moab. But then it goes a step further and says, God himself weeps for Moab. Here's what it says in Jeremiah 48, verses 31 and 32. This is what the Lord says of Moab, who he's speaking words of judgment to. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. For the men of Kir Hareseth, I mourn. More than for Jazer, I weep for you. So you see God's justice and his judgment, and yet he weeps over the very people who are experiencing that destruction. So that's the defeat of Babylon, as we see in Jeremiah 50, verses 1 through 3. But remember, we're not just talking about defeat and then deliverance, but how to connect the two. And here's the key. What was defeat for Babylon was deliverance for Israel. So it's not just that sometimes God judges and sometimes he saves. No, God's judgment is his means of salvation. There's actually this great pattern of this that unfolds throughout the Old Testament. The two most significant events in the Old Testament are the Exodus and the return from exile. And the same pattern of salvation through judgment is in both of them. So think about in the story of the Exodus, Israel is in slavery in Egypt. And God wants to come and save them, to set them free, to bring them to the promised land. And so what does he do? He comes to save them, and he does that by judging Pharaoh and his armies. He defeats the armies and sets Israel free, and they're off to the promised land. It's the same pattern in the return from exile, what we're looking at here. God's going to save his people, and so he judges Babylon. The defeat of Babylon is for the deliverance of Israel. So Christopher Wright puts it well when he says this: when God acts in judgment, it is to serve God's redemptive purposes. In other words, God's judgment is about the removal of evil as a part of his renewal of creation. He has come to make the world right, but that entails dealing with all which makes it so wrong. But let's look at the mercy of God shining through amidst his judgment in verses 4 and 5. Here's what it says. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. So this is the moment that they've been waiting for. After 70 years of exile in Babylon, God sets them free. But what you learn about freedom in the scriptures is that God not only sets us free from one thing, he sets us free for another. And so what is this freedom for? He's come and he's defeated Babylon. He says, you can go, you're set free. But what is that freedom for? Well, first of all, it's a freedom to come together. So you see in verse 4, it talks about specifically Judah and Israel coming together. These were two of the tribes of Israel, of the 12 tribes. They had been separated. And so this work of God involves reconciliation, them coming back together as the people of God. But not only does freedom mean coming together, freedom means coming home to Jerusalem, that finally they can return from exile and go back to their home with tears of repentance along the way as they journey back. But ultimately, freedom means not just coming together and not just coming to Jerusalem. It ultimately means coming to God. It says, they shall seek the Lord their God, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. They've learned to be rooted in exile, and that if you're rooted in God, you can be rooted anywhere. And so it says that let us join ourselves to the Lord. This is that covenant language. It's marital language. It's the most intimate way to describe a relationship with God, a relationship based off of grace and sacrifice and commitment. The return from exile is ultimately a return to the Lord. And this is the fulfillment of God's promises that we've seen going all the way back to the beginning of the book of Jeremiah. God said, I'm going to tear down in order to build up. I'm going to uproot in order to plant. And he's fulfilling that here. This is the fulfillment of God's promise in Jeremiah 29. I have good plans for you to prosper you, not to harm you, not to do evil, but to give you a hope and a future. This is God fulfilling those plans. And so what's fascinating is that in this story, you have two great reversals. Those who stand in arrogant rebellion to God will move from abundance to desolation. And those who are in everlasting covenant with God will move from judgment to forgiveness. So we've seen the defeat of Babylon and the deliverance of Israel. But now we need to look to how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. And Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came proclaiming, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to set free the captives, and to give sight to the blind. And Jesus lived a perfect life, one of mercy and justice, and yet he was rejected. They didn't want that kind of king. They didn't want a kingdom that included outcasts and misfits. So they put him on a cross between two criminals. And as Jesus was crucified, the events that were happening around him sound eerily similar to some of the effects of the destruction of Jerusalem or of Babylon all the way back in Jeremiah 50. As Jesus hung on the cross, we're reminded that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. We're told that those who passed by mocked him, hissing at his wounds. Jesus was bearing the destruction that came from our sin. On the cross, Jesus was bearing the judgment of God. And here's what's remarkable about this. The greatest display of the wrath of God was not on the city of Babylon, it was on the cross of Christ. Because it was there, on the cross, where God poured out his wrath on the sins of the world. It was there where God's judgment fell on the sins of those who have trusted in him. And Jesus, who was perfectly sinless, undeserving of any judgment, stood in our place and received our punishment. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So he offers himself as a sacrifice so that we might be saved. By his stripes, we are healed. By his blood, we are cleansed. By his death, we have life. And so here's the good news. Though we deserve judgment, God has given us mercy. And he did that by sending his own son to bear the judgment in our place so that we could be declared righteous. But first, we've got to acknowledge that every one of us, apart from the grace of God, stand with Babylon as enemies of God. Our sin may not seem as wretched and violent as that of the evil empire, but we cannot avoid the verdict of Scripture that we too share in the rebellion against our Creator. And Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the effects of our sins. It says that we are dead in our sins, that we are deceived by the enemy, that we are children of wrath. But just then, when it's describing the depths of our sin, it completely breaks off and says something shocking. It says this in Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Maybe you've heard about good news of God's grace so much that it starts to feel normal. It starts to feel like, yeah, of course. Reading through Ephesians 2 should utterly shock us. We rebelled against God. When he offered his love, we rejected him and said, we'll take it our own way. And because of that, we are dead in our sins. We are under the power of the enemy. We are children of wrath. But God, in the richness of his mercy, out of an overflow of his love, sent his son so that we might have life. In Romans 5:10, it says something similar, saying, we were enemies. We stood with Babylon. We rebelled against God. It says, we were enemies, but we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And earlier we talked about the Tower of Babel. I would say that the Tower of Babel is the ultimate sign of sinners' rebellion against God. But the cross is the ultimate sign of God's grace for sinners. Because it's at the cross where we're spared the judgment of God and set free by grace. And God's judgment should sober us. His holiness reveals our sin. His warning of judgment reminds us of the direction of life apart from God. His judgment should sober us. But we have to remember what it says in Romans 2. It's God's kindness that leads to repentance. That when we see our own sin and that we're deserving of judgment and we look to God, we see his grace and his mercy and his kindness, and that's what sends us running to God. And so it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance, turning from our sin, turning from our own lives, and trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when we do, we experience freedom. Think about it. Israel was spared from judgment and set free by grace. Well, in Christ, we too are spared from judgment and set free by grace. In Christ, we are set free from slavery of sin. We are set free from the power of the enemy. We are set free from the ways of the world. We are set free from the desires of the flesh. By grace, we get to live like free people. We get to sing like free people. We get to give like free people. We get to love like free people. We get to work like free people. We've been set free in Christ. And so if you're here today and you are a Christian, I want to remind you, you have been set free. The shackles have fallen, and even the very things that feel like bondage in our lives, we are not slaves to those things. You've been set free by the blood of Christ. Amen. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to understand that the shackles that you feel in life, the Bible says that that is the effects of sin. And that as much as we try and break off those shackles ourselves and free ourselves, we can't do it. It's the grace of God that can set us free. And so trust in Christ, and you will be set free. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You're invited into the family of God. Now, when we hear this, there's a lot of judgment, and we hear about God's mercy shining through that. It might be easy to think, okay, it's like that's just the way it is, and that's mostly how God is. Mostly judgment, a little bit of mercy that like a few people get. But I would say that is so far from the picture that Scripture paints. God's grace is greater than you can imagine. God's grace goes further than our sin. And it's clear in Scripture that freedom is that we can have in Christ, it's not just for us. I'll tell you what I mean. Jesus died on the cross, but he rose from the grave. And then he ascended into heaven, and he sent down the Holy Spirit to empower the church to fulfill the mission that Christ had given us. And when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, in what's known as Pentecost, you have people starting to speak in all different languages, representing all the surrounding nations, of which would have been included the very nations that are listed off for judgment in the book of Jeremiah. And so in Jeremiah, you've got God goes from chapter 46 through 51, nation after nation, speaking words of judgment. But there's seeds of mercy planted throughout. I will restore you. I will restore you. I will restore you. And then you see at Pentecost, that very work happening. You see God's grace going to the nations. You see God doing this incredible work of renewal. Remember how the pain under God's judgment in Babylon. Remember how it was described as birth pains? Well, there's another time in scripture that talks about birth pains in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans 8, it talks about, it says, all of creation is groaning, longing for renewal, longing to be set free, just like we are. And what's fascinating about that is when it comes to birth pains, I know about as much as a man can possibly know. And what I know about birth pains is this, that it's pain with a purpose. It's a pain, it's an extreme, intense pain that lasts a long time that produces something beautiful. And so in Romans 8, it talks about all of the earth is groaning with these birth pains. The earth is experiencing suffering and pain and brokenness under the judgment of God as a result of our sin. But it's longing for that renewal to be set free, and that very freedom that we experience in Christ and that we can have in Christ will go to the ends of the earth. But then we have to recognize that, again, that work of renewal includes the removal of evil. And that's why the destruction of Babylon in Jeremiah 50 ultimately points beyond itself to God's redemptive purposes for the whole world. When you come to the end of the story in the book of Revelation, Babylon represents not just a city, but all that is evil and stands in opposition to God. And what we see in the book of Revelation is God will not allow the tyranny of Babylon to last forever. And so in Revelation 18, it tells of the destruction of Babylon. Again, not just of a city as we saw in Jeremiah 50, but it's talking about ridding the world of evil and renewing it by grace for eternity. And that leads to Revelation 19, where you have this explosion of praise and worship of God's people rejoicing, saying salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. And we're told that one day, Jesus, who is making all things new, will wipe away every tear, and there will be no injustice ever again. But we're not there yet. Babylon still reigns in many ways today. And it's easy to look back on such a bloody graphic account in Jeremiah 50 and to think, we're so much better than them. We've advanced morally so far beyond where they were at back then. But we're not. That's not true. And it wouldn't be hard to give example after example after example, looking at our world today, of why that's not the case. But I'll give you one example, and it's a rather extreme one, but I think it's fitting because the story in Jeremiah 15, or in Jeremiah 50, is extreme as well. Today, there are over 40 million people who are slaves in our world. Today, 40 million people who are image bearers of God, who are being treated as property and being forced against their will into lives that they do not want. And of those 40 million people in slavery throughout our world today, that includes almost 25 million in forced labor, over 15 million in forced marriage, and almost 5 million in forced sexual exploitation, many of which are children. And that's not just something that's happening out there, like far away from us. Okay, in California alone in the last year, there were 760 human trafficking cases, of which 572 were sex trafficking cases. Those are just the ones who got caught. This world is deeply broken. This world is rebelling against its very maker and redeemer. Babylon still stands. And we are called into God's work of justice today. When we experience the freedom of Christ by trusting in Christ for salvation, Not only are we reconciled to God and brought into the family of God, but we are drawn into the mission of God. We are called to be a people of mercy and justice, to participate in the work that God is doing in our city and throughout this world today. And yet, ultimately, God himself will put an end to injustice. And that's why I hope through this that you can see that God's judgment is good news. It's good news that evil will not prevail. It's good news that the enemy will not triumph. It's good news that death will be destroyed. It's good news that God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And so this is a heavy word from the Lord. But I hope that we can all acknowledge that we all fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And while we deserve judgment, God has given us mercy. And so while it's a weighty word, it actually leads us to a place of joy and celebration. We've been set free, and we're called to live as free people to the glory of God, experiencing his goodness and called into the work that he's doing of exposing injustice, of being a people of justice, of looking to God in the beautiful work of renewal that he's doing. Let's pray together. God, we praise you for your justice and your righteousness and your holiness. And we acknowledge that none can stand before your throne, that we can make no defense for our own innocence or our own worthiness. But God, we thank you that while we were sinners, you sent your son Jesus to die for us, that we might be forgiven, to raise from the dead, that we might have new life, to ascend and send the Holy Spirit so that we might live by your power and strength and not our own. God, we pray that in this time now and as we respond going forward, that we would experience freedom. We know that your Spirit is with us, that you are at work in this room, you are at work in our hearts. God, would you set us free? Where there's bondage, may the chains fall to the ground, and may we walk in the freedom that we can have in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.